Well, today and in some of our services in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at that letter of James that which Philip has just read to us. And we're going to find that, of course, towards the end of the New Testament, a letter written by Jesus' brother, James, and sent out to all God's people scattered over the whole world. In other words, to all Christians, and presumably that includes us here and now too. The probable date of the letter is about 49 AD, so it was written not long after the death of Jesus, and it was written earlier than the Gospel stories. Now we know from the book of Acts a bit about James himself. We know that he was a respected leader in the early church in Jerusalem. You might recall the story when Peter miraculously escaped from prison during the night and went to the house of Mary, mother of John Mark, where a group of Christians were praying for him, and told them what had happened. And Peter's words when he arrived were, he said, tell James and the rest of the believers what's happened. And then Peter went off to hide himself somewhere where he wouldn't get caught again, presumably. So specifically, he asked them to tell James about what had happened. Later, when there was an important meeting in Jerusalem about the future of the Christian church, and the whole future was discussed, it was James who spoke up and advised on how non-Jewish Christians should be treated and how they should be included in the church. That was a very key meeting. If the decision had been taken quite differently, we may not have had a church including Gentiles at all, people like us, for example. And the person who was sorting out what should happen there and giving advice was James again. And then a few years later, when Paul returned to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul went to see James and the other church elders. And it was to him that he reported everything that God had done among the Gentiles through his work. So obviously James was a key figure there in the early church in Jerusalem. Now with this letter, here's James writing to Christians everywhere with advice and practical instructions and guidance for Christian attitudes and conduct. And the letter emphasizes the importance of actions along with faith in the practice of Christian religion. And we've been thinking in the first part of the service about some possible actions. The last part of our reading this morning, where James writes about faith and actions, is really a key theme for James' letter. In chapter 2 and verse 17, we read, "So it is with faith. If it is alone and includes no actions, it is dead. It's no use us saying that we believe in God and saying that we want to follow Jesus Christ and even saying that we want to invite Christ into our lives unless our actions and the way that we live actually show it." James has got a clear, important message for Christians everywhere, and as leader in the early church, and a brother to Jesus who literally grew up, presumably, with Jesus at home, he obviously knew him more intimately than almost anybody else. So James was surely well qualified to write and advise others about Christian living. And we're going to look at some of that advice and help, as we said, in the next few Sundays. So let's think about our reading this morning from James. in the course of organising 5 different workshops based on community development over 10 years in different countries, I've been fortunate enough to have some very interesting opportunities to see how churches in countries that are poor in money and material goods are sharing their faith through practical action. And theirs, I think, is an effective combination of faith and works, or faith and action, the kind that James recommends in his letter. So this morning I'd like to share just 2 examples of faith and action that I've learned about. I think these are 2 of the most exciting and effective, one in Madagascar and one in North India. First of all, in Madagascar. Now, Madagascar is one of the world's poorest countries, where the churches have very little money to work with, but I think they do have some of the world's most hard-working people and really committed Christians. In the capital, Antananarivo, there's a middle-aged woman minister who runs an amazing project working with prostitutes and street families particularly, but also with others who, for a variety of different reasons, are really on the fringes of society. A small group of us went from the workshop in Madagascar to visit one evening and to see the project in action and to join in as far as we could. Obviously, how far we could join in was very limited by the fact that none of us spoke Malagasy, so we just joined in where we could. And we gathered first of all in a large church in the centre of the city, where we were going to invite people to an evening programme. And then we were sent out in small groups of about 4 or 5 men and women to walk round the streets of Tanna at night, which was a bit spooky and didn't feel terribly safe, I have to say. And our job was to go and contact some of the literally hundreds of prostitutes hanging around on street corners and to invite them to the programme that evening. Well, I helped to give out leaflets and written invitations, and others talked to people that we met. And about an hour later, we returned to the church, and I was astonished to find that that church, which was a big church like this, was about 3/4 full already. I hadn't got the impression as we were walking round that the people we were contacting were particularly interested in our invitation, but obviously a lot of people did know about it and did get there. And another astonishing aspect, actually, was that it was 2 young women, both training to be ministers, who were leading hymn singing and worship and talking to the congregation. It's the kind of congregation which you would think twice about talking to, and you wouldn't necessarily think that young women training to be ministers would be particularly brave to do that. We crept into the back and we were told that the congregation was made up of prostitutes and thieves and muggers and robbers and I think even murderers and so on. All people who were completely on the fringes of society, the kind of people that Jesus did mix with sometimes, and the kind of people that we would never expect to be part of our congregations here today. After the worship, they were going to eat together, and then there were people available to talk to individuals or small groups and offer counselling, prayer, practical help, whatever the people needed. And once contact had been made with those people, they continued to be helped and supported for as long as was needed. And all of that work was being done with an absolute minimum of resources and money, and I would say a maximum of courage and faith. And the results of it were that hundreds of people, and it was hundreds by then, had been literally saved in every sense of the word. It was, as far as I know, still is, a really amazing project. But we were told there was one limiting factor in their work. This particular church, we were told, was the only church in Tanna, which is a big city with many churches, the only church in Tanna that was willing to open its doors to be used by such a risky kind of congregation. And by so doing, it had earned itself the nickname the Prostitutes' Church. Now, I wonder how many churches here in Enfield, or even how many of us here at Christchurch, would want our buildings to be opened up regularly for that kind of congregation. The URC is talking about radical welcome. But do we really want or dare to be anything like as radical as the people in Madagascar, who are not busy talking about it, they are doing it? Well, James here in his letter warns us against prejudice, against just welcoming wealthy or respected people into the church. He warns us particularly when he writes in verse 1, "As believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance." At the time when he wrote his letter, we know that the Jews were under Roman rule, and the Romans had a very different approach to the problem of poverty to the Jews. Cicero, one of the Roman aristocrats, described poor and hungry people as the dregs and filth of the city. You can't get much more prejudiced than that, I think. But in the Jewish tradition, we see that even in Old Testament times, there was a different attitude altogether to looking after the poor. In Proverbs chapter 14, we read, "Happy are those who are kind to the poor." In Leviticus chapter 19, judges were to treat rich and poor people impartially. Jesus' teaching often took the Jewish teaching and understanding of what God required of his people one step further. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, where we read about it in Luke's Gospel, Jesus taught, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So James sets Jesus within the Jewish tradition of care for the disadvantaged and as an expression of the generosity of God. So does what James has to say here about avoiding favoritism have implications for the way in which we relate to those who approach or indeed those who need the church? How well do we do when it comes to avoiding prejudice? I found that what I saw and experienced in the church in Madagascar was a very sharp reminder of what James wrote in verse 5 of chapter 2 that we've just read. God chose the poor people of this world to be rich in faith and to possess the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. The second example that I want to share is from the Church of North India. From another workshop, which was hosted by the Church of India, North India, I went in a small group of workshop participants to the state of Jharkhand, which is near the border with Bangladesh. It's in the northeast of India, but not the far northeast corner. It's on the inside border, if you like, the India side. And it's a state which, unfortunately, is particularly known for its corruption, so it's not an easy place for Christians to work. The Church of North India works among the tribal people in that area, and those people are amongst some of the very poorest in India and the most disadvantaged in Indian society. They're mostly animists, spirit worshippers, rather than Hindus. And it was their villages that we went to visit and stay in. We were led by a Church of North India minister, known to everybody as Father James, because his name is James Panavila, a different James again, of course. And he'd worked among the tribal people in that area for about 20 years by that time. He told us that when he first started work in that area, it was dangerous for him to go in, and he'd needed a local escort who knew the area and could actually safely introduce him into the area because the people practiced cannibalism. When I asked if that had stopped now, he said, in the villages that we were going to, yes, it had stopped. And as we were going along the road, he pointed to some hills on the side of the road and said, probably not over there. So I hoped he was accurate. It's amongst these people that the church is working through the social development department, which they have. And James explained that their work was projecting Christ through their deeds rather than their words, and therefore they did not do a lot of direct preaching. At present, anyway, it's difficult for Christians in India to openly evangelize and share their faith because of the rise of Hindu fundamentalism. Well, now, in most of the villages we went to, there were some people who had become Christians and some who were not Christians yet. And we saw the beginnings of churches being established. In one of those tribal villages called Kutigara, the entire village, we were told, had been non-Christian tribal people. And 2 years previously, after the Church of North India had worked there for about 4 or 5 years, especially trying to teach people about their self-worth, their human rights, and working to improve people's lives, the village headman, who had got to know James through all of that and through that length of time, approached him and said, the people of the village wished to become Christians. They said, we now wish to worship your God. They said that in the past they felt they'd been living like animals, but now they were living more like human beings. All these years we were living in darkness, but now your people have shown us the light. We realize that God, whom you believe in, is the real God. So the local minister was informed, and after 2 years of teaching and testing, the entire village of about 100 families were baptized and confirmed as members of the Church of North India. The next step for the villagers was that they wanted to have their own church. One of the villagers donated the land, and they all did the construction work themselves. The one remaining need, which they really couldn't cover themselves, was money for building materials. That was estimated that they needed the equivalent of £1,500. Not a lot for building a church. But that was in fact raised and sent to them by a URC church in the north of England. So now Kutigara is a Christian village with their own church, built with their own hands. In Kutigara, it was the faith of the CNI Christians, and in particular James and his team, and their actions in helping the village that led to the entire village coming to Christian faith themselves. Another amazing example of faith and action working together. In fact, everything we saw in the beginnings of the church in that area really reminded me over and over again of the story of the beginnings of the church in Acts of the Apostles. The gospel was being spread in the same kind of way. There was the same pattern in Kutigara and that area as there was in the stories in Acts. And the pattern was that something happens and then people ask questions about it. Just think, for example, of the very beginning of the book of Acts, the story of the day of Pentecost. Something happened. And a great crowd of people came along and said, "What's going on here? What's this all about? Are these people drunk or what?" And then Peter stood up and told them what was going on and explained the whole thing to them. And the result there, as the result also was happening in India, in those Indian villages, the result was that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to the church. The result was in India too, that people were being added to the church in the same kind of way. Sharing our faith by what we do, how we live, how we use our money and so on, can be a very powerful witness indeed. So practical action and Christian faith need to go together. We can't demonstrate one without the other. God's generous love and compassion are for all, for everyone. And so we need to be ready to welcome others into our church and community. All are welcome and all are equally loved by God. All are equally sought out by God and offered forgiveness for sin by God, because Christ died for all. And indeed in his life too, Christ mixed with all kinds of people, setting us an example by the way that he lived. However, I do think that we need to remember that Jesus was able to mix with everybody like that, whatever kind of people they were, because he was totally committed to God his Father and uniquely lived a life without sin. Those with whom he mixed didn't change him. He changed them. It was that way round. And in the same way as his church, we can invite people in and we can mix with all kinds of people. If we're really committed to God in the first place and firmly rooted in our Christian faith and following the teaching and example of Jesus Christ, only then can we reach out to others and help them with practical help or help them to know about God's love and care and compassion for them. We know that our salvation can't be earned by good deeds, but surely it should result in good deeds. And James advises us in verse 8, "You will be doing the right thing if you obey the law of the kingdom which is found in Scripture. Love your neighbour as you love yourself." This is surely the best guide for us to follow, and the best way for us to work out in practice how to live our lives of faith and action to God's glory and in God's service. Amen.